this or just made the connection, but the famous Battle of Thermopylae, where a quarter million Persians, don't know if you could hear the video very well, fought against 7,000 Greeks, led by the 300 Spartans, those famous 300. And it ended up being a decisive battle that the Persians won, but went on to lose after that blow to their morale. The Persians were led by King Xerxes, which is the Persian name for King Ahasuerus. That's the Hebrew name that we have in the book of Esther. We're back in Esther, and we're going to look at chapter 2 this evening. And the Battle of Thermopylae and Xerxes' campaign against the Greeks takes place in about a 3 or 4 year gap between Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2. So Esther chapter 2 opens with the words, "after these things," and refers back to chapter 1 and also a little time gap there where Xerxes' campaign against the Greeks is. So that's some history for you to give you an idea of the fierceness of King Ahasuerus and the pride and greed, a man in charge of 2/3 of the known world, 127 provinces, we're told in Esther 1:1, yet he wanted more and to conquer more land. Tonight we're going to look at a theme that's really throughout the book of Esther, but starts to surface here in chapter 2, providential sovereignty in a sin-plagued situation. Providential sovereignty in a sin-plagued situation. In chapter 1, we were introduced to a sin-plagued situation. If you weren't here, need a quick review. King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, as he's known by his Hebrew name, is not a good king. He's not a good husband. And so in a fit of rage, he demotes his wife, Queen Vashti, because she wouldn't come when beckoned. Some courage there in her decision. Probably could have been handled differently on each of their parts. What a shame that there was no communication. That marriage was destroyed, and the only communication was from messengers that went back and forth. So both of them could have handled it better, even though Xerxes is ultimately to blame, Ahasuerus being the king and being the husband, called to be the leader of a home. But in chapter 2, we start to see the seeds, the beginning stages of the providential sovereignty within this sin-plagued situation. It starts with a pagan culture and a wicked king. That's part of the sin-plagued situation that the protagonists in our story will find themselves. We're introduced to them in chapter 2, two Jews by the name of Mordecai and Esther. Jews are God's chosen people, but because of the captivity, starting in 587 BC with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, the Jews find themselves scattered around, and now under Persian rule, many of them are, here in 5th century BC Persia, a pagan culture and a wicked king. Let's read verse 1 together. "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her." So his wrath, I don't think it refers to the situation of chapter 1. Certainly that wrath was appeased by now. He's probably also has wrath from his failed campaign against the Greeks that took place in the interval. But when he's calm again and he's home again, he realizes that he's lonely. And I have to think that when it says he remembered Vashti and the decree that was made, he misses her. I think he regrets his decision, but he can't go back. His servants at hand notice his loneliness, and so they make a suggestion, starting in verse 2. "Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hegai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given unto them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so." So the suggestion is, King, you're in charge of 127 provinces. Send word out to all the officials to gather the most beautiful, unmarried young women, and it will be a multinational beauty pageant from which, Ahasuerus, you may choose your next queen. That appeals to Ahasuerus' flesh, and so he likes the idea. He signs a decree, and so the camera crew comes in for The Bachelor, Season 1, Persian edition, 480 BC. It's interesting situation for the girls involved. We'll talk about why. Let's read verses 5 and 6. We're introduced to Mordecai and Esther. Now, in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. The name Mordecai is found, by the way, in Persian tax records from that era of history. It refers to an official that has some kind of governmental position having to do with accounting in the king's treasury. Might be this Mordecai, might not, kind of an interesting fact. But verse 5 at the end says he's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. He's a Benjamite, and you can keep that in mind for an interesting tie-in that we'll see in the next message, chapter 3. This Kish is Mordecai's great-grandfather, and verse 6, referring to Kish, says that he had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So Mordecai's great-grandfather came over with Nebuchadnezzar, and so Mordecai was born and raised in Persia. That's all he ever knew. Esther, born and raised in Persia, all they ever knew. Now, I say all they ever knew in terms of experience. Certainly in terms of tradition, Israel's rich, godly heritage had been passed on to them by their parents and grandparents. So they knew about Israel. They knew about the Promised Land. They knew about Jerusalem and the temple and the place that symbolized God's earthly dwelling. But they'd never been there. They didn't get to experience that. That was very difficult for those Jewish families. We can't even imagine the national zeal that was attached to the geographical promised land, Jerusalem and the temple, how it hurt the Jews to be apart from that, and it wasn't by choice. How it hurt the Jews to be under a pagan monarchy, knowing that the dynasty of David and the Israelite kings had broken. Very difficult for them, for people like Mordecai and Esther, to grow up obeying a Persian king, paying Persian taxes, following Persian edicts that these guys seem to sign at every whim. And so they're in a place they didn't want to live. A pagan culture and a wicked king and a place they didn't want to live. That's part of the sin-plagued situation that Esther and Mordecai find themselves in. We're introduced to Esther in verse 7. Mordecai brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, her Persian name is Esther, his uncle's daughter. So Mordecai and Esther are cousins. Mordecai is assumedly much older, because it says, she had neither father or mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. So for Mordecai, especially for Esther, we have a situation with a pagan culture and a pagan king, a place they didn't want to live, but also a broken family. A broken family. It wasn't the nuclear family that most would desire. Esther was an orphan. She grew up raised by her cousin. Not the most ideal situation you could imagine, and difficulties certainly attached to that. But that's how we're introduced to her. That's all we're told about her at first, other than the fact that she's very attractive. She's a beautiful young lady. It was a place they didn't want to live, and it was a broken family. But as we're introduced to in the remainder of the chapter, she was about to face a challenging trial. This was part of the sin-plagued situation that she faced. Let's read verse 8 together. It says, it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. So as these officials go out and select the most beautiful unmarried women, Esther's beauty is noticed, and she is chosen to be part of this contest, this pageant, as it were. You get a little bit of a parallel sense with fairy tales like Cinderella, right? Because you've got an orphan living in an underprivileged situation, and then this single royal figure decides to send out this invitation throughout all the land for the fancy ball that everyone can dress up and come to. And we love the story of Esther, and there's a really special meaning and just satisfaction to the story, and I don't want to pull a rug out from any of that, but we have to rethink a little bit the romanticized notion that maybe we have about Esther's situation that we might have got from the kids' storybooks and tellings of the story. Because this isn't quite like Cinderella at all. In Cinderella, an invitation goes out to all the eligible young ladies. This decree was not an invitation. You notice in verse 8, it starts with, "It came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree went forth." And these girls weren't invited. The third line of the verse says they were gathered together to Shushan. And they weren't guests in Shushan. The Bible tells us they were in the custody of Haggai. And it's not like in Cinderella either, where the girls that dress their best and show up and they're not chosen, oh, too bad, I'll go back home and continue my normal life. That's not what happens. Unfortunately, these are girls that are pulled from their family. And whether chosen or not, they will live from that point on in the confines of King Ahasuerus' harem. Basically in perpetual widowhood, separated from their families, and just waiting there on the king's whim. And I don't want to take any more of the magic out of it, but Ahasuerus, this guy, is anything but, Ahasuerus is anything but a dashing, well-mannered gentleman. Ahasuerus is a man who is willing to pull dozens, likely hundreds of families apart for his own self-satisfying whim. Let's read verses 9 through 18. We see the familiar account of how it's told. The end of verse 8 says that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women, and the maiden pleased him, that is Haggai, and obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her the things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Imagine it was a very difficult day when they came knocking on Mordecai's door to take Esther away. He apparently had the opportunity maybe to whisper into her ear to keep her identity as a Jew secret. That, of course, comes into play later in the story. Verse 11 says, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. You picture Mordecai, this fatherly figure who cares so much about Esther and how it must have hurt to see her taken away. Gone were any hopes she might have had of marrying a believer or raising a family of her own. She was now under the dictates of King Ahasuerus, and so he's checking on her. He's waiting outside the court, seeing if he might catch a glimpse of her, might steal a conversation through a lattice or over a wall and see how she's doing. That's what he does every day. Verse 11 says, verse 12, when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. There was this 12-month, year-long beautification process. So guys, if you think your wife takes a long time to get ready, or your mom, your sister, this is a little overboard. But this is how it went, verse 13. Thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her, to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheshgaz, the king's chamberlain. So now she's back in custody, and now she's there. The end of the verse says, he kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, unless the king delighted in her, and that she was called by name. So unless she was called, she stayed indefinitely. Verse 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. I'm speculating a little bit here, but I kind of imagine it this way when it says, Esther required nothing except that which was appointed by Haggai. That maybe when it's different girls' turns to go in, some of them, as I've indicated, were probably very broken and sad to be there. Maybe some of them, with their earthly mindset, were excited about this and saw an opportunity to gain royal status. And surely some of the girls were grabbing at the jewelry and the bows and the other thing, just like the wicked stepsisters in the Cinderella story. And it comes to Esther's turn. And Haggai, who's really pulling for her, says, what will you take? Here are all the best things. What do you want to take with you? And she says, nothing. It might indicate some disinterest or she's uninterested. And it says, accept what Haggai appointed. So maybe it says, okay, you've got to at least take this and this. Now go. That's in verse 14. Verse 15 says, now when the... verse 15... We read the first half of the verse. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. That's how we kind of get the timeline. In the first chapter, in the first verse, we're told that it's the 3rd year of his reign. Now there's been the Greek campaign, a year of beautification process, and we're in the 7th year. And verse 17 says, and the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all the princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. When it says he made a release to all the provinces, probably what is happening is a public holiday is proclaimed throughout all the land because the king has chosen a queen. And despite the situation and the challenging trial that really is the nature of what's going on, it is kind of special to see what happens there in verses 16 through 18, that Esther gets chosen, that somehow out of 127 provinces, and again, probably hundreds of girls that were brought in, Esther is the clear standout. Apparently the contest stops at that point because the king, she finds such grace and favor in his eyes that immediately he sets the crown upon her head. And his wicked intentions and her unfortunate situation, yet we see God's hand at work. Providential sovereignty, despite a sin-plagued situation and a challenging trial for Esther and Mordecai. Very interesting, the parallel, how she finds favor in his race to this position. The parallel with some of her ancestors. Go back to Joseph. Remember Joseph? He's just a lowly Hebrew in an Egyptian land, a pagan kingdom, yet he finds favor in the sight of Potiphar. He finds favor in the sight of the jailkeeper. He finds favor in Pharaoh's eyes and is eventually raised to a position of authority in that pagan land. Moses, who a couple generations later is in the same situation, a Hebrew in a pagan land, yet he's a goodly child, and he finds favor, and he's raised to a position of authority. Just a couple generations before Esther, how about Daniel? Daniel finds favor in the eyes of the person who's in charge of the young men and soon finds favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar and is raised in a pagan culture of Babylon into a position of authority. Likewise, Esther, weak, helpless, a foreigner under Persian oppression here, yet it so happens in God's providential sovereignty that she's raised to a position of influence. the beauty contest and getting all dressed up. That's what our Esther likes to do. Got a picture of our Queen Esther getting ready for beauty contest. That's kind of an old picture. But there's a bigger crisis. We'll stop there in terms of the scripture passages and move on in the next message. But those of you who know how the story goes, you see here in chapter 2, the gears are beginning to turn. God is beginning to set the stage to make arrangements for a crisis that's around the corner on the horizon that hasn't even surfaced yet. A crisis that will threaten the entire Jewish nation, his entire race of chosen people that hasn't even surfaced yet, but God is already on the move, preparing for the solution before the crisis is even thought of. It would be very difficult to see for Esther and Mordecai. What is God doing in this? I hope things have gotten better. Now they're getting worse, and it's hard to see the hope. Yet God is at work. God has a purpose. Let's talk about God's purpose in our lives. We are in a similar sin-plagued situation. We have authorities that we are under. God has a purpose for the authorities you are under. Your parents, your boss, the governmental authorities that happen to be in position. God has a purpose for that, just like he did with Mordecai and Esther in a pagan culture with a pagan king. God has a purpose for the place you are in. Like Mordecai and Esther, they never would have chosen Persia as their childhood place or their place of permanent residence. But God had a purpose for them there. Maybe you're struggling with the situation you're in, whether the city or the home situation or whatever it is. God has a purpose for the place you are in. He has a purpose to use you. And it might be part of a solution for a crisis that hasn't even surfaced yet, but stay faithful to him in the place that you're in. God has a purpose for your family situation. Well, Esther would never have chosen to grow up as an orphan, yet it's her close relationship with Mordecai that is going to really set the stage for God's work. God has a purpose for your family situation. There's often difficulties in family situations that are harder, it seems, than any other trial in life. But God has a purpose for that. I'm not saying that sometimes when people make sinful decisions that hurt and destroy families, that God is behind that. No, but when you find yourself in a broken family situation, you remain faithful to God because he has a purpose. And he can use that situation. His providential sovereignty can shine through even in a sin-plagued situation. God has a purpose for even your looks and your physical attributes. Boy, Esther was beautiful. And she was attractive. That wasn't her choosing. God had a special purpose for that. And sometimes people can be uncomfortable and discontent with their appearance or physical attributes, but God has a purpose. Oh, I wish I had a different skin tone or hair type. I wonder what it would be like to be attractive. You know, but God has a purpose. God has a purpose. If you're beautiful, it's not for you. God has a purpose. I think maybe somebody out there wouldn't come to church if an ugly person invited them. They might come if an attractive person invited them. Oh, that's not necessarily right, but maybe God has a purpose. Maybe if you looked the way you wanted to, someone would be attracted to you that would have a destructive influence in your life. Someone wouldn't have been attracted to you that God intends to have an influence in your life. God has a purpose. God has a purpose for the devastating trials that you face, even the ones that are produced in our sinful environment. I can't imagine what a hard trial it might have been for Esther and Mordecai to endure. They couldn't see God's purpose for quite a while, but God had a purpose. And the trial that you face, the attempts to rob you of your hope, or to walk away from it all, God has a purpose. Stay faithful to him. And we're pointed to Christ. Jesus Christ, our perfect example, because we could look at all these things and say, it's stacked against me. Maybe Esther and Mordecai did okay. Those are different times and different situations. I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can hang in there. I can't wait to see God's purpose, and it's too hard. We're so thankful that we have Jesus Christ, our perfect example, who came and lived a sinless life so that we could follow in his footsteps. Did you know that Jesus Christ came to live in a lowly place? Away from the Father's presence, just like Esther and Mordecai had to do. Do you ever think about the fact that Jesus submitted to earthly authorities? Very interesting. Jesus was the only perfect child who ever lived. No amens from the parents on that, but that's okay. He had imperfect parents. Yet Luke tells us he was subject to them. He was subject to Herod, to Caesar. He was subject to Pilate even. Jesus endured difficult family situations. You ever think about the fact that Jesus grew up with a stepdad, stepbrothers, and stepsisters? The Bible actually talks about him being mocked because of his family situation. Yet he endured that, and he remained faithful. Jesus adopted human appearance. What did he look like? Well, Isaiah prophesied that he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Yet Jesus submitted to that, the King of glory, of radiant eternal virtue. And finally, he endured trials for the sins of others. Yeah, Esther found herself in a difficult situation because of someone else's sinful desires. Maybe you find yourself today in a difficult situation because of someone else's sinful choices. Endure that. Stay faithful in that, remembering that Jesus endured the ultimate trial because of the sinful choices of you and of me. He stayed faithful, submitted to the Father's will, and fulfilled his divinely designed purpose. So whatever situation you find yourself in, we'll continue as we unfold the book of Esther, looking forward to seeing the message of hope and how God is going to turn all this around. Have courage. Recognize and trust that even when you don't see it, though my eyes can't see, help my heart believe. Those are the words of the song we heard tonight. That God is at work. He does have a purpose. And he is exercising providential sovereignty even in our sin-plagued situation. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for your hand, unseen in Esther, the book, unseen often throughout situations in the Bible, and unseen often in our lives behind the scenes in ways that we can't imagine and sometimes seem to be the opposite of what we would hope for or think best. But Lord, help us to have courage and to trust in your providential sovereignty, to remain faithful, to thrive in the place you have put us, with the family you've given us, under the authorities you have appointed over us, and the trials that you've allowed, so that we could shine forth as your Son, Jesus Christ, did. And you can say, well done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together as an invitation hymn, number 196. 196, if God is working in your heart, use this as a time to talk to him, either in silent prayer, in your seat, or at the front, or by singing the words of the song as a reminder to your heart about God's work that's often unseen, but never inactive. Let's stand together and sing, Rejoice in the Lord.